Bonnie, can I just give you the text of my message and then you preach it the way you just read? That was awesome. Thank you. Well, I want to thank the congregation for your weeks of prayers. I have to tell you, by about week five, I was in my room and I was clicking my heels saying, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. And it didn't work, but I'm here. And I'm glad to be back. I really appreciate your prayers. I felt your prayers. I experienced your prayers. Many, many times that I knew the Lord had intervened and stepped in. So I also have to, in addition to saying thank you to you, I have to apologize to Heather. I gave her this sermon title as my title, and she said, what kind of inspirational comment can I put on that one? And then she said, and then I looked at the text, and that was even more depressing. It kind of is. It kind of is. I have to be honest that part of my trip was depressing. Do you know in Nepal, a quarter of all the children are ages 4 to 5 have to work to help support their family so they can eat? Do you know that half of the 5-year-olds are underweight? Even with that kind of labor. In fact, you know the number one export in Nepal? It's their working age men. They go to the Gulf, they go to Korea, they go to South Africa to work and send back money. That money comes into the country through tourism and through remittance. In fact, one of the pastors that I was working with in my own small group was sharing his own struggle. He's not sure what to do. He said that my wife has borrowed money, and I keep telling her to stop borrowing money, but she has borrowed so much money, we can't pay it back, and now she wants me to go. And I'm like, go? What do you mean go? Well, she wants him to go to the Gulf and earn money so they can get out of debt. He has 2 little children. Dale, you read our bulletin for us, and you kind of apologized. You know, I don't want to assume that you can't read. Well, if we were in Nepal, 2/3 of us wouldn't. So when you go through places like Zambia and Zimbabwe and Malawi and Nepal and India, you find that really life is not fair. It's not. If you could turn to the next slide, it's fascinating. What's in my cultural estimation? What's wrong with this picture? What? Well, that's not what a bicycle is intended for. Okay, that's one thing. What else? Yeah, the women carry all the heavy stuff. I watched women with a little strap across their forehead in a bag, and maybe a man would load the bag with rocks. But maybe he would stand there and watch another woman load the bag 2/3 of the way up to then carry the rocks up the hill for where they're building a patio where 2 more men are waiting until the woman would pour out the rocks. One of the mentors in my group, Kathy Kuhn, she's in her mid-70s, wonderful lady, always very well-kept, always well-dressed. I mean, she's the only person that can fly for 36 hours and come off the plane and look good, you know? So her mentees, the 6 women that she worked with, they were either in church leadership or the wives of pastors in her group. Most of the pastors are men, but there are some women who work in other leadership roles. But on the day off, in between, like our retreat in Nepal lasted for a week, and the middle day was a day off, and it was a day just to kind of go have fun, do something, enjoy each other, and bond. And so they kept saying to her that they all wanted to walk into town, and she said, okay, what? They said, well, we want to show you. And she's like, okay, show me what? They said, well, in town, we want to show you. She said, well, I'm looking forward to going with you into town, and what is it you want to show me? We want to show you. All of a sudden, it clicked. They didn't know any women who were in their 70s and could still walk because the average life expectancy of an adult is 54 years. I'm 56 years old Well, this year I'll be 57, so I'm on 2 years of borrowed life already from a Nepali perspective. So it gives me great pause. Go to the next slide. This is a picture of Samuel, one of the original people who went through our Heart of the Leader 7 years ago. He went in the Philippines. He lives in Nepal. He runs a YWAM base in Pokhara. These are his two little girls. The one on the right is Rafika. What a great picture. What a cute little girl. And I just loved seeing her until a good friend of mine pointed out that her teeth are malformed because of malnutrition in her formative years. Here's a guy obeying God. I mean, this guy, he raises funds outside the country, and 80% of those funds he raises are used to provide water, either filtration or wells or toilets, throughout Nepal in the name of Jesus Christ. In a context where half the population does not have safe drinking water. And so I just have to be honest. I think my sermon title, while a bit depressing, is true. You can obey God and still die. Life is not fair. And I want to take some time this morning and talk about that, because even this morning, as we shared around here our own prayer requests, there were some very real burdens. A little child who has to have surgery and whose oxygen level is so depleted. Life is not fair. It's hard. Go to the next slide. This is one of the churches that you can't see well. We need to get like something that can just dim out here. But this is a church building that I got to speak in. But if you look behind, you see that rubble in the background. And if I was a better photographer, you'd be able to tell that it's actually a foundation for a church building. You see, they had a really, well, in their context, a nice church building. It was a brick church building. But they didn't have money to buy cement to build the walls with, and so they used mud mortar. And mud mortar works really well until it rains a lot. And then when they decided to put a nicer roof on, the extra weight of the nicer roof, when the rain came and the mud mortar dissolved, fell down. And so now this is their church facility. We have a second church facility here at ABC. We call it a pavilion out back. They would call it a church building. But while I was gone, I was also reading a book. It's one of the New York Times bestsellers. And so it was recommended from another friend by a man who I think grew up as a Christian. I'm not sure he still is a Christian, but conservative. He was a professor at Harvard. Now he teaches psychology at Toronto University. He's a Canadian. And he wrote this in the book, if you'll click to the next slide. Tragedy itself, conceived as the arbitrary harshness of society and nature, is not even the primary source of suffering. There's also the problem of evil. And the reality is, while life can be tough and life can bring all kinds of untold struggles and difficulties and problems and hardships and heartaches, I think probably the hardest part of it is when evil begins to invade. When I look at countries like Zimbabwe and Zambia, and I realize that they are really struggling primarily because of corruption. Not because they don't have the resources, not because they don't have the capacity, not because they don't have the ability, but because of corruption. I think they estimate that Mugabe left with like $5 billion. If he would just return the $5 billion, they'd be out of debt, they could borrow money, they could build their economy back. But they can't. While I was in Nepal, one of the gentleman in my group, he had gone through our program in the Philippines, came back. He's now a resource mentor, and so he's helping us. We're trying to train him to lead groups so that 5 years from now, we don't have to go there anymore. We won't go there anymore. They will do it indigenously. In any case, we asked Santosh to give devotion, and so click the next slide. Santosh got up and brought devotion, and in bringing the devotion, he was about 2 minutes into it, and he said, I have to pause here. I can't continue my devotion until you'll all pray with me, because two of the four churches that you see bombed out here were bombed the day before he came to give his devotion. They're Christian churches, and Modi, who's the Prime Minister of India and probably the primary controller of the economy in Nepal, almost all trade, it's a landlocked country, almost all trade has to come through India. It's much easier to come through India. Some comes through China, but they have to deal with the Himalayan mountains. And the Indian government tries to shut that down as much as possible. They want control. And Modi is a radical Hindu and is encouraging Christians and Muslims as well in the country of India and in Nepal. And so they passed an anti-conversion law where you're no longer allowed to convert or preach with intent to convert or help someone who's trying to convert. And in fact, if you're caught, you can spend 5 years in jail. And so while Modi was in the country, the radical Hindus thought they should honor his presence by bombing out two of the churches that are run by pastors who are good friends of Santosh. And I realized that you can obey God and still die. You can obey God and still suffer. That bad things happen to good people, or at least obedient people. People who are willing to really serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So in our passage, go ahead and turn the slide. In our passage today, it's a story of Cain and Abel, and you know the story. They're born. God started the whole garden thing really well, and Adam and Eve decided to do something different. And they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was really a problem, and you find that out with Cain and Abel. So Abel's job is to take care of the animals. And Cain's job is to till the ground. He probably had times when he was glad that it stopped raining so he'd get the seeds in the soil, as Eleanor reminded us to give thanks for what God has done here in Ashland. I think it's a little late getting seed in now, isn't it? In fact, why do we think life is about us? Laura and I went to Honeyager Farms, I think, where we bought our plants to put in our garden. And usually we go about now and we get them half price. But there's tons of plants in there because people haven't been able to plant their stuff yet, you know. So anyways, that's his job. He's supposed to till the ground. And at the end of harvest, he brought some of his fruit of his labor to the Lord. And the Lord said, not what I want. Now, I don't know how to interpret that. I don't fully understand it. The text doesn't, I can make some insinuation, but the text doesn't let us know what's going on except that Cain brought what he had produced, what was part of his job, what he had to offer, and God said, not what I want. And Cain's response was anger. He was upset. And I don't know, I feel for Cain. I really do, because I give God, but I can only give him what I have. Now, we have a just God, we have a loving God, we have a good God, and so I'm sure the Lord let him in on what he wanted and what he was expecting, but the text doesn't tell us that. What the text tells us is that Cain actually brought something, and the Lord said, not right, and Cain got really mad. The problem is that when he then got mad, God asked him, why are you mad? What are you angry about? I think God was looking to purge something in his life, and rather than respond to the God who is a loving God, this seemed unfair. It didn't seem right. He couldn't make heads or tails of it, and God asked him about it, and rather than trying to learn from God, what are you doing in the midst of this struggle? I'm doing my best, and it's not good enough, and God says, let me talk to you about that. Instead, Cain said, I'm angry. God said, be careful. Be careful. Because sin is crouching at your door. And its desire is to have you. But you must master it. It's as though sin almost becomes a persona, a person, a thing, an entity that is reaching out to. Anyone ever experience that in your own life? I mean, sin just feels like this little thing that's reaching up to kind of grab you. And you're like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go there. And it just feels like it's dragging you over to where you don't want to be. or it's keeping you from going where you know you want to be. Sin is crouching at your door. His desire is to have you. Now, I've been a little heavy so far, so let's back it up and let's be a little lighter. Let me tell you a story about one of my daughters when she was 3 years old. And I got permission on this one, by the way. Catherine was 3 and she loved cookies. Anyone here like cookies? Go ahead, hit the, oh, you got it up there, good. I love cookies. And Catherine could have cookies, but she could only have like one or two cookies and only after dinner. Well, do you ever notice how with children, when you're in one room and they're in another room and there's lots of noise, you're not too worried? When do you get worried when children are in the other room and you're in this room? When it gets quiet. And so we were fellowshipping with some good friends. We're in the living room, and it got really quiet. And so, you know, while we're talking, I don't know how parents can do it, but they can kind of have an ear into the conversation and an ear in the other room, and they can discern what's going on. I think it's a spiritual gift of discernment that you pick up on things. But all of a sudden, we heard the sound of a chair going across the kitchen floor. And immediately, Catherine's mother knew exactly what she was doing, and she said, "Catherine, no cookies." And Catherine said, "I'm only looking at the cookies, Mommy." So a little bit later, you hear this clink, 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 and you know exactly what it is. "Catherine, no cookies. I'm only smelling the cookies, Mommy." You can hear the clink, clink, and it sounds different when the clink, clink is on the jar, which you expected to hear it again. But instead, when it clink, clinks on the countertop, you know that the jar lid, even though you're having a conversation with other adults, you can discern what's going on. It's like you have a mental picture. "Catherine, no cookies. I'm only holding the cookie, Mommy." You know how it is. And then when you eat the cookie, it's like, how do you suspect that happened? Because sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is to have you. But you must master it. Go ahead and turn to the next slide. Unfortunately, Cain did not. And what's really kind of scary or depressing is that sin, it's contagious. It's almost like a virus, that when you sin, you breed other sin. And if you read the text carefully, When Moses is describing this experience, he tells us that Lamech, who's 6 generations out from Cain in chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, let me read it for you. Lamech said to his wives, "Adab and Zilhah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times and Lamech 77 times." It's almost as though Cain didn't go far enough, and Lamech says, "Oh, I got to go a little bit farther. I got to outdo Dad." And if that's not good enough, then his son, Tubal-Cain, was the one. Now, the text tells us that he made tools out of iron and some other kind of metal. Like, I'd have to look at, I can't remember. But tradition tells us that he was actually the first developer of weapons of mass war in his area. Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you, but you must master it, not just for you, but for generations upon generations upon generations and upon generations. Next slide. Jordan Peterson again says, "Cain turned to evil to obtain what God denied him. And he does it voluntarily, self-consciously, and with malice aforethought." I understand while I was gone that there was another school shooting. Unbelievable. You know, if you go back to one of the earlier school shootings that we're familiar with, Columbine, there's a quote from there, and you can give me the next slide. Eric Harris says, I will sooner die than betray my own thoughts. Before I leave this worthless place, I will kill whoever I deem unfit for anything, especially life. I don't forget people who wronged me. While tragedy in life can be disheartening and hard to deal with, it's the evil in society that I think is the most difficult to deal with. Golda Meir said, and you can turn to the next slide. Golda Meir was the prime minister, fourth prime minister of Israel. She said, when peace comes, we will perhaps in time be able to forgive the Arabs for killing our sons, but it will be harder for us to forgive them for having forced us to kill their sons. You can obey God and still die. So as I was traveling through Zambia and Malawi and Mozambique and then Nepal and then India, I think many of you know that one of the weeks was to be a vacation and Jackie and Lori were to come and their flights got canceled and delayed by several days, actually, and it made it such that if Lori would have come, she literally would have gotten to Nepal and 4 days turned around and gone back. And it takes 2 days to get there and 2 days to get back. And it doesn't really take 2 days to get back. It takes about 2 weeks to get back because you deal with jet lag afterwards. You know, two nights ago, I went to bed at 8. I mean, I just forced myself to stay up. 4 o'clock, I was trying to go to bed. And Laura's like, no, Matt, come on, let's go outside. Come on, let's walk. Went to bed at 8 and woke up at 2. Got a lot done at 2 a.m. in the morning. So anyways, they canceled it, which meant I had some extra time to do some thinking. And so I really kind of went back through and I thought, you know, I've seen a lot of hardship and I've seen a lot of struggle and I've seen that the people who are really obeying God, I mean, they are serving in difficult situations, hard contexts, and they're still struggling. And yet there seems to be a reality of life for many of these believers that's inspirational. And so I began to ask myself, so what is it that they're doing? And so I'd like to end with my last 5 minutes with just a few observations of 4 things that I've watched the Nepali or the African or the Indian church do in response to the reality that life is not fair. That you can obey God and still suffer. So I'd like to give the last 5 minutes to my African and Nepali brethren to teach us a little bit about what we can do, or maybe what we should do. And the first one I've come to learn is we need to simply celebrate. If you click the next slide, I was amazed at their celebration. Basani is the gentleman who was out there doing that kind of dance, you know. He's actually a Malawian, and for the last 17 years, he's been a missionary in Mozambique. And there are over 100 churches in the Chewa speaking area, largely because of his work. A man who celebrates. By the way, when I would preach, you never quite know if people have a clue what you're saying when you're speaking. I mean, you try, but I mean, it's hard with some of you guys, you know, you just kind of sit there and look at me, you know, but at least I get some response. But it's even more difficult when there's translation going on and all of that kind of stuff. But I knew that they were with me when I would be describing what they were doing, and the women, everyone would dance and sing, but then when they were done with like 40 minutes of worship, then they'd have 4 or 5 different choirs, and they'd all have to do their presentation because, you know, the white guy from America came and they would do this presentation for us. And Bassani kept saying, "We're out of time, we're out of time, only one song." Well, what they had to do is they had to come in singing the first song as they're dancing, you know, and then doing their little, and then when they came in, then they would do their song, and then they'd do a reprisal song, and then they'd do their song to get out, you know. Constant celebration. Constant celebration. I think we could learn something from our African brethren. A second thing I noticed was an incredible valuing of one another in generosity. I mean, these are people for whom malnutrition is a struggle. And yet, because I had come and visited them, they wanted to honor me. And so, next slide, and we'll go through these quickly. This is the church that you just saw Bassani dancing at. By the way, I'm this person in the blue. I didn't realize I was big. I had no clue how big I was. I wonder if that has anything to do with the amount of food that's available. But when I was done preaching, they wanted to give me a gift. And so, next slide, they brought me an offering. Next slide. And more. Next slide. And 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 next slide. I was like, by the fifth church, I'm like, please don't have him bring me any more stuff. He said, "Oh, no, but it's important. They want to value you with generosity." Now, the blessing, we ended up filling, we drove a truck out, and we filled the back of the truck. The one that I wasn't quite sure what to do with was when someone actually brought me a chicken, and they handed it to me. A live chicken. I'm like, thanks. Fortunately, there was a gathering of pastors in Melange, and so I was able to donate all of that food to the pastor gathering. There were about 50 pastors who were gathering, and so they could feed them. But just this incredible sense of valuing one another with celebration. I wonder if we do that enough here in our country. I wonder if instead of complaining or whining, which I'm good at, or pointing out our own struggles, I wonder if we could learn to respond to the struggles and suffering of life with celebration, with finding someone that we can value with our generosity. Next slide, there's two more I want to give you. Go ahead and click. Do what's meaningful, not expedient. I think one of the greatest struggles for people who retire is they lose a sense of meaning. And I think that's unfortunate. Not that they retire. Retirement's great. Praise the Lord. But the thought that retirement means doing what is expedient rather than what's meaningful. We've been created to serve a purpose. And what that means is that if we will serve the purpose for which we are created, and it can be anything from farming to loving your grandchildren, if we instilling in your grandchildren the values that you've learned over 60, 70 years, or maybe someone in the church who's a shut-in. Purpose, we have been designed to find joy in a joyless world by investing our hearts and our talents in purposeful work. I learned this from the African brethren. Even more so from the Nepali brethren, very industrious people. And one last one, and this is the one that I think is, go ahead and click it, I think is probably most critical. My brethren in the third world talk about heaven a lot. Jonathan Edwards said, we need to learn to stamp eternity on our eyeballs. That if we could begin to see our existence in light of eternity, what we do will change. How we do it will change. Our perception on the current reality that we're in will change. Because if eternity was a timeline from there to there, our life would be just this little sliver in the whole scheme of eternity. Well, I hope I didn't depress you today with my message, at least not too much. Because the reality is that even if we obey God, we still die. And we do struggle. But I think having a sense of how God wants us to respond, not why it's happening, but how he wants us to respond, is at least a portion of what it means when Jesus said, I've come to give you life and that more abundantly. Let me encourage you to find ways to celebrate. Find ways to value one another with generosity. Do what's meaningful, not just expedient. And then last of all, stamp eternity on your eyeballs. Lord, give me that perspective. That's a Holy Spirit thing that has to happen, but you can ask, you can request. Last slide, and then... If I had guts, I'd say everyone stand up and dance with us, but I won't do that.
I don't want the questions that Matt asked to be rhetorical. How do you stamp eternity on the eyeballs? How are you going to do that as you look at tomorrow and the rest of your life? Because when you stamp something on your eyeballs, your mind sees life totally different. Now, I'm 78, and I'm beginning to understand more clearly what it means to have an eternity vision of eternity in what I do. So the people you meet this week, I'm impressed that Ron, sometime in the last couple of weeks, Ron has said, Earth is the womb of heaven. So how many children in heaven will be because of how you birth them, how we birth them as a church? It's the only way they're going to get there. How do you value people by generosity? I know, we all know how people view us by our stinginess. I don't mean wasteful. I've heard Ron say that waitresses in restaurants despise serving on Sunday because that's when Christians go to eat and they don't tip well. Shame on them. You can be generous. We can be generous without, you can't give yourself into the poorhouse. It's an impossibility. It won't happen. Be generous. Think about it. I think that those questions are not rhetorical. They're meant to change our lives. Thank you, Matt.
Ron.
Thank you, Dale.
Our last song is a song of encouragement. Be strong in the Lord. Be of good courage. Put on the armor. Let's read the scriptures first that the hymn writer read when he wrote the song together. The Lord said to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged.
The Lord your God will be with you.
And from Ephesians, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil. Evil is the problem. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Let's stand and sing God's word together.